Romans chapter 8 is a tremendous chapter, perhaps a chapter that is dearest to the heart of those of us who are believers, because it unfolds in a clear and detailed way something of the privileged position we have as the sons of God. The chapter began by the declaration that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, that is a startling statement, especially when you consider how the book of Romans began, unfolding something of the depths of depravity that characterizes the human race, that characterizes all of us as fallen, sinful beings. And yet, by the time you get to chapter 8, Paul can say, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. A remarkable transformation has occurred. Those who were consumed by their sin, who were depraved in every way, who lived in continual rebellion against God, have experienced such a tremendous salvation that they are now brought from being the enemies of God to being the very sons of God. From being those who were destined to an eternal hell, separated from God, to those who are now the heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, destined to glory in God's presence for all eternity. All of that has been accomplished by the work of God on behalf of sinful human beings. The Son of God came to earth, suffered and died on the cross to pay in full the penalty for sin. He was raised from the dead because that penalty had been paid, and now God provides salvation by grace through faith to sinful human beings. What Paul is doing in chapter 8 is showing the great ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who have been redeemed. We are the sons of God, we are heirs of God, and the Spirit of God is accomplishing the purposes of God in our lives. That began with our salvation and continues on as He prepares us for glory. Now, what Paul has done in the middle of this chapter, the verses we looked at in our last study, was put the matter of suffering into the perspective of glory. It's one thing to talk about heaven. It's one thing to talk about glory. But the reality of the matter is we are living in this present day, in this sin-cursed world. And life for the believer in this world can be very, very difficult. In fact, life for the believer in this world can be much more difficult than life for the unbeliever. Now, it's important that we appreciate the truth of that statement. We looked in passages like John 15, where Jesus told His disciples that they were hated by the world because the world hates Christ. That they would be persecuted and suffer in the world because the world persecuted Christ and He had to suffer. So not only do we have the general difficulties that press in upon us, like all humanity does, but we also have the difficulty of living as outsiders in this world, as rejected outsiders in this world, as those who are despised by those in the world. We don't fit. Jesus said He's called us out of the world. If He hadn't taken us out of the world would still love us because we were part of the world. So we are a people living under pressure, under difficulty. But God's plan, God's pattern, is suffering then glory. The cross then the crown, as we often present it. Jesus Christ is the pattern. He suffered and then entered into His glory. We are identified now with Him in suffering, in preparation for entering into glory. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 tells us concerning Christ that although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Even Jesus Christ, the unique Son of God, learned and grew as a man through suffering. And you and I are learning and growing and maturing as God's children through suffering. Now, if we keep that in mind, that will help keep us from being carried about by every wind of doctrine that blows by. That will keep us from being shaken from our stability in Christ by the false teaching that is so characteristic of much of what is called the church today. Much of that message centers on the fact that it's not God's intention for you to suffer. It's not God's intention for you to experience pain and grief, physical illness, financial poverty, and so on. But that message is a direct attack on the teaching of the Word of God. Because God says it is His intention that His children enter into glory through suffering. And anytime anyone tells you differently, you ought to shut it off right there, lest you be led astray. Now, how do you handle suffering? That's what Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25 talked about. What do we do as believers as we go through difficulties? Verse 17 tells us that we are children of God, heirs and heirs of God, heirs also as children, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Christ, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. There you see the pattern. Remember, we are identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. We are identified with Christ in His suffering. We will be identified with Christ in His glory. Now, we are heirs with Christ. We will enter into all that God has prepared for those who love Him after our suffering. So if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. One of the identifying marks of a believer is identification with Christ in suffering through this life. Not only identification with Him in His death on the cross, but identification with Him in our enduring the difficulties and sufferings of this world. Paul said the sufferings of this life, this present age, aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So how do we as believers handle suffering? Very simply, we focus on the glory, not on the suffering. We focus on what God has promised and planned for His children, not on the grief and the pain and the suffering that is preparing us for the glory. And if you have your eyes fixed on the glory, then you will be strengthened by the Spirit to endure the suffering. So in verse 25 we read, "But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." That's Romans 8:25. You note, if we hope for what we do not see, and hope by definition is something not seen, it's something anticipated. And when you fix your eyes on the hope, then with perseverance, you wait eagerly for it. And the word perseverance, remember, is the word to abide under, to endure under pressure. You develop that tenacity, if you will, that ability to live under the pressure. God does not say He'll take away the suffering, not in this life. He promises He will in the life to come when we re-enter into our glory. Paul now proceeds to develop further the ministry of the Holy Spirit on our behalf. Not only do we have our hope of glory to sustain us, a hope produced in us by the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit also carries on His ministry in another very unique and special way for the children of God. He intercedes for us. He, in effect, prays for us so that God will sustain us and keep us and preserve us through trial and through difficulty. Note verse 26, a verse that is very familiar to many of you. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. In the same way, connects what Paul is saying in verse 26 to what has preceded. Not only do we have the hope of coming glory to sustain us, not only is the Spirit ministering in our lives in focusing attention on the future, but He is also working in our hearts and lives in a special way in prayer. He helps our weakness. And really, that's what suffering is all about, weakness. You are not made more aware of your weakness anytime like you are when you're suffering. And the word weakness here, that's broad. It's not talking about specific sin here. He doesn't help us in our sin. That's not the focus here. It's on our general weakness that characterizes us, because why? We are still, remember, in unredeemed physical bodies. And we have all the frailties and all the shortcomings that are characteristic of these unredeemed bodies, still characterized by fallen sinful natures. So we are susceptible to the suffering, to the weaknesses, to the problems associated with being in unredeemed bodies. So weakness in that broad sense that encompasses just being in this body. And it manifests itself in different ways, in different people, at different times. We are all beset by weakness. So in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. And you know, Paul includes himself here. Our weakness. Paul had the same kind of problems that we have. He had a fallen, sinful nature and an unredeemed body. And he struggled and he battled. Passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he said, I beat my body black and blue and bring it into subjection. Why? His body didn't feel like doing what it ought to do. It was a body of weakness. Unresponsive often to the leading and direction of the Spirit of God. Paul said it's a battle to do what God wants me to do. So it's our weakness. Note also, it says the Spirit helps our weakness. It does not say the Spirit takes away our weakness. In fact, the word that's used here would imply just the opposite. It's a word that could be used. There's really three parts to the word. And it's a word that could be used of someone picking up one end of a load. Say you had a long piece of heavy timber. Well, a person picks up one end. The person on the other end would help you. He would stand over against you to give aid by picking up the other end. Now, what is pictured here is the Spirit helps our weakness. It is His ministry that is focused on. But we are not removed from the picture. It does not say the Spirit steps in and does away with our weakness. There are some who preach that kind of message today, that you can be invincible. You can be nothing but a tower of strength, unaffected by the kinds of things that affect and impact others in the world. You can be the kind of giant that goes through the world unaffected and unimpacted by sorrow, by grief, by pain, by sickness, by poverty, by whatever. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the Spirit helps our weakness. It does not say He removes our weakness. That will not happen until we experience the redemption of our bodies, the glorification of these bodies. And when some people try to take portions of the scripture and promises given to believers that will not be realized until the glorification of the body, then they bring confusion to the word of God. When I have my glorified body, there will be no weakness. There will be no suffering. There will be no pain, no grief. But until that time, I have the Spirit of God to help with my weakness. Do you ever feel like a spiritual midget? Know the frustration of being in difficult situations and you're not sure what the will of God is. You don't even know what you ought to pray about. I've had on different occasions people express to me, I don't know what to do. I don't even know what I should be praying about here. I've experienced that. Lord, I know I ought to pray about it, but I don't even know what to say. And you think, I ought to know better here. I ought to be able to step forward with confidence and say, this is what God wants, and claim it for myself, as the name it and claim it people would say, and take possession. But here I have the Spirit to help my weakness, to act on my behalf because of my struggles, my difficulties. Paul says, for we do not know how to pray as we should. There's a faulty translation here. The word how in the Greek is the word what. And literally it says, we do not know what to pray. So the emphasis here is not on how, as though we need some instructions on how to pray. That's not the point here. That does have a place, but that's not what is being talked about here. The Greek word is the word what, not the word how. We do not know what to pray or what to pray for. Both ideas would be contained here. And often they blend together. I don't know what to pray because I don't know what to pray for. There just is nothing clear here. I don't even know what to pray. What do I say? What am I to be praying for? That shows how weak we really are. And often that comes out under times of pressure and difficulty. We do not know what to pray. Sometimes I'm not sure what I ought to pray. And sometimes my lack of understanding what I ought to pray comes out in praying for the wrong thing. So in certain situations, I'm praying, Lord, do this. Lord, please intervene in this way. And it's not even the will of God. What am I to do? Paul could write this because he experienced that personally. We sometimes get the idea that Paul was unique. He stepped in and it was with confidence, no fear, always boldness. But remember what he said when he went to the Corinthians? I was with you in what? Weakness and fear. He trembled. He knew the pressures. Look over in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 7. Paul relates something of his own experience. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, the revelations that God had given to Paul, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Just an aside here. You see, one of the clear purposes of suffering and difficulty in the life of the believer, it helps keep you humble. One of the marks and characteristics of those who preach that you don't need to suffer, that you don't need to experience difficulty, is an arrogance and a pride. But Paul says one of the reasons that God allowed Satan to buffet me in particular and special ways was to keep me humble, to remind me of my weakness and total dependence on the Lord and His power. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. I think of Paul as a man who knew how to pray with a burden. Pray with intensity. He said three times. I think knowing the Apostle Paul and something of his prayer life, he's not just saying, I mentioned it in passing three times. This is significant enough that he was burdened to beseech the Lord three times to remove this burden, this element of suffering. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul was praying, but he wasn't praying according to the will of God. That wasn't what God wanted for the Apostle Paul. He didn't know what to pray or what to pray for. He was praying, but it wasn't according to the will of God. It wasn't what God wanted for Paul. And praise God, he doesn't always give us what we pray for. And Paul's praising God for that. God's answer, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness in order that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Don't you think believers ought to be terribly concerned about the message they hear preached on many television programs today by preachers who say, when you're strong, you're strong? When you come to the Word of God, you're told, when you're weak, you're strong. And often, what are we praying? Lord, take away the weakness. Lord, take away the suffering. Lord, take away the problem. Oh, Lord, I could serve you so much better, so much more effectively, if you would only do this. Doesn't happen. Doesn't happen. All you have to do is look around. It's not the more we get and the more we have as believers, the more free we are to serve the Lord. Somehow we have less time for Him. We're caught up in things now that our affluence enables us to do, that give us less time to serve the Lord. We could shut down Sunday evening church and it wouldn't make any difference to the vast majority of people. Why? Their life is full and busy. We're a busy people. We've got a lot going. Paul says, when I'm weak, I'm strong. You never have as much time for the Lord, as much time for prayer, much time for fellow believers, as when you're going through the deepest struggles and agony of your life. And that's when God's freest to work in your life. Paul's prime concern was that the power of God might rest upon him. And you know what he says? The power of God rests upon me in its greatest ways when I am weak. So bring on the weakness so that I can serve the Lord with greater power. But the point you want to note here is Paul wasn't praying according to the will of God. Three times he goes before the Lord with a burden to beseech and cry out to the Lord. And he wasn't praying according to the will of God. He didn't know what to pray for. But praise God, he didn't get what he prayed for either. And that's implied back in Romans chapter 8. Come back to Romans 8. We do not know what to pray as we should or what to pray for. That doesn't mean we're not praying. But it means part of the weakness of this body is often an inability to perceive and understand the will of God in certain situations. And we all face that and experience that. I cannot tell you for sure what God's will for me for tomorrow is, or for next week. So even in my praying about these matters, praying for my children, I'm not sure what God's will for them is in many ways and in many areas. I'm praying for them. I'm praying for God's work and leadership in their lives. But there are many areas I'm aware of my weakness. I don't know what I ought to pray for them about, because I'm not sure what God is going to do in their lives, the direction He's going to take them, and so on. And we're constantly reminded about our weakness. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be praying. But that's why we always pray, if it be thy will. Pray with an open submission to God's work and God's will. That's why in prayer, I'm not giving God instructions. I'm submitting myself to Him, and to the best of my ability, praying according to His will with an openness that He would bring about the changes and the direction. That points up the flaw of people who have become bitter. One of the leading figures of our day, talking about what happened when he prayed that one of his, I believe it was a sister, would not die, and she died. Turned away from God, never prayed again, doesn't go to church, nothing. Why? Because I prayed that God would intervene and spare her life, and He didn't. He wasn't praying. He was giving God some commands. And God didn't obey, so he has no time for God. In other words, this man wanted to be God and give some directions to God so that God might do His bidding. And God didn't, so he has no time for God. I, as a Christian, want to be careful that that attitude doesn't press in upon me. That I don't get some kind of idea that prayer means I can come in and give God some orders. all of us as believers, if we're honest, maybe I ought to do my own confessing and let you do your own confessing, that there's been times when I've been frustrated because I've prayed some what I felt were pretty good prayers. And I wouldn't want to say I was giving God any orders or instructions, but I had some pretty good ideas. And I felt pretty frustrated when he saw fit not to use them. And that was a good learning experience for me, that I'm to be submitting to him. And praise God, he doesn't give me everything I ask for. Even when I really, 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 really want it. Because it's not right, it's not best. But we have the Spirit, and you'll note, but the Spirit himself, and there's a strong emphasis here on it is the Holy Spirit personally who intercedes on our behalf with groanings too deep for words. The further into this matter of my salvation and the ongoing work of God in my life we go, the more amazed I am. That not only does the Holy Spirit of God reside within this unredeemed body, but he himself personally intercedes on my behalf with groanings too deep for words. The Holy Spirit goes before the Father on my behalf. I don't know what to pray. I don't know what to pray for. But he intercedes on my behalf. Interesting, we often focus on the intercession of Christ, but now we have the intercession of the Holy Spirit. And we realize that we have all three persons of the triune God working on our behalf in harmony with one another. So now the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Later on in chapter 8, down in verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So I have the Holy Spirit who dwells within this body interceding for me. I have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has ascended to the right hand of God, at the right hand of the Father, interceding for me. So both the Spirit from within and Jesus Christ at the right hand of God, interceding on my behalf. Hebrews 7:25. Just jot it down. Hebrews 7:25 tells us that Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. That is why he is able to save to the uttermost those who call upon him. Because he ever lives to make intercession for us. 1 John 2, verse 1 would touch on this as well. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So at the right hand of God is the Son of God, interceding for me, interceding for you as a believer. From within, in our very hearts, we have the Holy Spirit interceding for us with groanings too deep for words. And that expression, too deep for words, is the translation of one word. A word that means unspoken or unuttered, who intercedes for us with groanings unspoken. Unuttered is the idea or the meaning. This is the third time in these short verses that Paul has spoken about groanings. In verse 22, the creation groans, for we know that the whole creation groans. Then in verse 23, we as believers groan. Not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. And now, verse 26, the Spirit himself intercedes with groanings inexpressible or unutterable. You ought to note here that the groanings are not necessarily audible sounds, because the creation groans. That's a figure of speech. Go outside, the creation isn't audibly groaning, but it pictures something about the creation. We groan within ourselves as believers. That doesn't necessarily reflect that there is an audible sound coming from these groanings. It's just characteristic of a believer in this body, not a longing for the glorification of the body. Now we're told that the Spirit groans. A couple of things to note here. One, it doesn't necessarily mean audible groans. whichever way we go with the rest of what I'm going to say. Since we groan within ourselves and the creation groans, and it doesn't seem that either one of those are audible expressions, there would be no reason to say that this is an audible expression either. There is some discussion on whether when the Spirit intercedes with groans, we're talking about the Spirit doing the groaning, or the believer doing the groaning as a result of the Spirit's work. In other words, the Spirit intercedes, and that produces the groaning within the heart. It would seem the simplest way and the clearest way, in light of what is said here, it literally says the Spirit groans. I'm comfortable with that, although I have no problem if he produces within the heart of a believer a groan. Those who try to connect this with speaking in tongues, I just don't think they have any exegetical support for it. Also interesting to me that those who are most fervent and connect this with speaking in tongues are often those who think you don't have to suffer today. And they like to jump into verse 26 and skip the preceding passages. There's nothing in the context talking about speaking in tongues. These are unaudible, inexpressible, unspoken groanings that the Spirit is carrying on. And I think what is being expressed here is that the Spirit intercedes in a depth and in a way that is unspeakable, inexpressible. We couldn't bring it to expression. It's a ministry that he carries on within the believer. That's the point here. And whether it's the Spirit that does the groan or it's a groan within the heart of the believer, in parallel with verse 23, doesn't change what the emphasis here. It is the work of the Spirit in the heart, interceding with God, that is going on. Look at verse 27. And he who searches the hearts, that is the Father, God the Father, he is the one who searches the hearts. That's where he is looking and beholding. Remind you of Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10, where the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Then the question is asked, who can know it? Who can know the heart? I, the Lord, search the heart and try the reins. It's the Lord who searches the heart. He knows what is within. It is his work to search out our heart. Many times through the Psalms, we are told about the Lord trying the heart. He is the one who searches the heart, who evaluates our heart. He is looking at the inner person. That's why Paul says in writing to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, that there'll come a day when God will judge the motives of men's hearts. That's why we have to be careful about entering into judgment about motives. That's something we cannot judge. Only God can judge the heart and the motives of the heart. And God the Father, as he searches the hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is. See, we have the Spirit dwelling within us, dwelling within our hearts, if you will, as a reflection of the inner man, not the physical organ. And he is expressing, in effect, his desire for us. So I'm praying, but the Holy Spirit is praying on my behalf as well. And as God searches my heart, he knows what the mind of the Spirit is. And so we'll respond accordingly. We're told that the Spirit intercedes according to the will of God. So I don't know what I ought to pray, what I ought to pray for. But the Spirit of God always knows the mind of God, if you will. Always knows the will of God. God the Father knows the mind of the Spirit. And the Spirit is always interceding according to God's will for me. And God hears the prayer of the Spirit and responds to that prayer. Now, let me note here, this does not mean that I never pray in my prayers according to the will of God. Often I do. And that, too, is a result of my responsiveness to the prompting of the Holy Spirit in my life. Paul is not saying that we never know what the will of God is, and there are obviously examples of prayer, both in the Apostle Paul's life and in others through Old and New Testament, where men and women prayed according to the will of God, and God responded to that prayer. But there are many times when I don't know what to pray or what to pray for, even when I think I do. And there the Spirit of God intercedes on my behalf directly, and God responds to the mind of the Spirit, which is according to His will. This becomes a crucial verse, or these two verses are crucial, as background for verse 28, and God causes all things to work together for good. You see, because it is the work of the Spirit in my life. And when I am praying according to the will of God, He responds. When I am not, the Spirit is still praying for me according to the will of God, and God responds to the Spirit. The only prayers that I want God to respond to are the prayers prompted by the Spirit. And if I am giving voice to those, wonderful. If I am not, then praise God that He does not answer them. What kind of confusion would there be in this world if God was running around carrying out the instructions that we are giving Him in prayer? No, prayer is really the believer responding to the moving of the Spirit in his life. But because of the weakness of these bodies and our fallen condition as not yet experiencing full redemption with the glorification of the body, sometimes we don't pray according to the will of God. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse 10. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. Look, this last statement is the last part of the verse. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Saying here, even the innermost recesses of the mind of God the Father is known by God the Spirit. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. So you see, the Holy Spirit of God is thoroughly familiar in every way and in every detail with the mind of God the Father. And so Paul goes on in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 2 to say, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. So we have the Holy Spirit of God residing within us, and He knows in every way the mind of God. And so He always intercedes for us according to the will of the Father for us. Sometimes with groanings that are inexpressible or unutterable. Sometimes He uses our prayers. But sometimes, because of the weakness of our body, He has to do it without us, if you will, but on behalf of us. Isn't that amazing? Some people say, well, then why should I pray? That just makes me want to pray more. Because I don't have to sit in a puddle wondering, maybe I shouldn't pray this. Maybe this won't be the will of God. I don't want to pray for God to provide the right wife or the right husband for my child if God doesn't want him to get married. Maybe I'll pray that God will provide a husband or a wife for them, and that wasn't His will, and then He'll give them a husband or wife, and they'll be miserable. I don't have to sit in that kind of puddle. Lord, as far as I can tell, this is Your will. I'm praying. Lord, I'm beseeching You for this. I'm aware I'm beset by weakness. I can't always say that this prayer is indeed the will of God. I'm just praying to the best of my ability with the maturity I have at this point before Almighty God. But praise God, I know that the Spirit of God is in control. And God the Father is searching my heart, discerning the mind of the Spirit. Because the mind of the Spirit is always in agreement with the mind of the Father. And God is responding to that. What a secure position we have as believers. I rest confident in Him. I want to talk more with Him. Why? Because that's what prayer is. My privilege to be involved following the promptings of the Holy Spirit. But praise God, there are times when I can't. I don't know what to pray, and I'm praying in ignorance perhaps. The Holy Spirit's ministry goes on, always according to the will of God. Let me review here what the Holy Spirit has done for us in this chapter so far. I've listed 9 things, and you could probably add to this list by bringing in some more. But it's remarkable. You remember that the Holy Spirit is God Himself. Here's what He's done for us. 1, He's given us life and peace. He has given us life and peace. 2 and 6 mention that. 2, He set us free from sin and death. He set us free from sin and death. 2. 3, He directs our lives. He directs our lives. He leads us. 4, 14. 4, He dwells in us. According to 9, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. 5, He guarantees our resurrection. 11, He guarantees our resurrection. 6, He has placed us into God's family. 15, He's placed us into God's family. 7, He gives us assurance. 16, He gives us assurance that we are the children of God. 8, He gives us hope. 23 to 25, He gives us hope. And 9, He intercedes for us. 26 and 27. Isn't it remarkable? These are ministries the Holy Spirit carries on behalf of the child of God. And this is just touching on what the Spirit does. You see what has happened through the first 7 chapters we noted? There was very, very little said about the Holy Spirit. Now we come to 8, and we are prepared to appreciate the greatness of the ministry of the Spirit of God in implementing and carrying out the work of God in the life of the child of God. There is place for confidence, not in ourselves, but in the Spirit of God who dwells within us. Now you know, these are ministries of the Holy Spirit for the saints. For the saints. 27 tells us He intercedes for the saints. The saints are those who have been set apart by God for Himself. We're talking about the redeemed. Those who have come to realize their wretched, depraved, sinful condition. Come to realize that they are justly condemned by a holy God and are unworthy of anything but an eternal hell. But by the gracious ministry of the Spirit, they've come to understand and believe that Jesus Christ died for them personally. And they've come to trust Him as their personal Savior. Those are the ones on behalf of whom the Holy Spirit of God is working. That very work of believing is a ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. He is the one who gives life and so is called the Spirit of life. Question: have you experienced the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life? You may be experiencing it now as He convicts you of sin. That is part of His ministry in bringing the chosen ones of God to salvation. He convicts them of their depravity, of their sin, of their lostness. And if you have never experienced that conviction, you have never experienced salvation. But you might be experiencing that conviction now. Your response to it is to cast yourself on the mercy of God by believing that Jesus Christ died for you. If you are a believer, experiencing perhaps the greatest suffering, the greatest grief, the greatest pain you've ever known, you can be encouraged. The Spirit of God is at work on your behalf. He's not forsaken you. He's not left you. But He is there to carry on the work of God in your life in preparing you for glory. He is sufficient. He is able. He will sustain us when we're too weak to even know what to pray. He continues His work and His ministry on our behalf. And because of His ministry, there is no question that you and I will arrive in the glory of God's presence. After we have suffered for a while, He will accomplish the work of perfection in glorifying us in His very presence. That hope enables us to endure on in anticipation of glory. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father. for your marvelous salvation. Its completeness and its fullness is almost overwhelming. Thank you for the presence of your Spirit in our lives as your children. It's a privilege and an honor that is hard for us to grasp, to know that the eternal Spirit of the living God dwells within these unredeemed bodies, that He carries on a fullness of ministry on our behalf that we are so often unaware of. Thank you, Father, for His ministry of intercession, that He always intercedes according to your will. We are beset by weakness. Sometimes we graciously are given the privilege of knowing and understanding and thus praying according to your will. But Lord, we would always come submissive to that will and thankful that it's the intercessory ministry of the Holy Spirit that you're sensitive to. Lord, I pray for any who are here who may be experiencing the convicting ministry of the Spirit of God in their lives. Lord, I pray that He might break down the resistance, that the conviction might be overwhelming, that they might be drawn to believe in the Savior who loved them and died for them. We pray in His name. Amen.